Last week, we confirmed that a Christian is a soldier of God who, having put on the shoes of the gospel prepared by God, stands firmly in the place and the position where he or she is called to stand. We confirmed that rather than drawing back before the currents of this world, we are called to keep standing firmly against the fierce and surging powers, the currents of death and darkness, of corruption and living according to the desires of the flesh, to carry through a spiritual battle as guardians of eternal life and watchmen of truth, like a lighthouse that stands tall amid dark and turbulent waves, continuing to radiate the lights of life, and like a rock that endures while holding back the current. In a sense, we might call it aggressive, offensive dimension of faith. The gospel, as spoken of in Scripture, is placed in a combative situation where it has no choice but to confront the world. In contrast to this aggressive or offensive dimension, what I want to study this morning is the desire to confirm that its inner substance is peace. It is the gospel of peace. That is to say, how does one keep standing amid the turbulent waves? It is by standing with gentleness, love, patience, and tolerance, with godliness, faith, and humble bearing modeled after the form of Jesus. As I'm thinking about this and that regarding an aggressive yet gentle posture of faith, the image of a table tennis match came to mind. What I found interesting or remarkable watching a table tennis match was the style of play of what one called a defensive player rather than offensive player. Receiving all of the opponent's sharp attacks, the player cuts the opponent's attacks with the racket in hand and returns the ball softly into the opponent's court. Absorbing the power of the opponent's shots, tenaciously withstanding the opponent's attacks while fighting with suppleness. At first, at a glance, it appears to lack impact, yet in the end, the player achieves victory. That style of play, receiving the opponent's hard smashes softly while returning the ball, it was beautiful to me. It looked so supple, and I thought it must demand considerable skill. And being able to absorb the opponent's attack so softly suggests that beyond mere knowledge of how to attack, one possesses the technical ability to attack as much as one wishes, should one choose to do so. I was made to think that this might be what an aggressive yet gentle posture of faith looks like. And another reason that I could think this is that of all those people I've encountered over the years whom I thought I want to be a Christian like this person, they seem to have been to me to be aggressive yet gentle and supple believers. Jesus himself possessed a very aggressive and offensive dimension, yet he willingly received upon himself, for the sake of others, for the sins of others, bearing the evil of others, the wickedness of others, the mistakes of others, the injustice of others. None of these things were the fault of his own, to the extent of being crucified, and in that gentleness, tolerance, love, and patience, he accomplished the work of salvation. You might think that the cross is the symbol of a great defeat. It looks like a life of grace, disgrace, and insult, a passive life. He bore all these things, yet he fulfilled his mission and therefore achieved a great spiritual victory of the forgiveness of sin and the redemption of sin for we who are human beings. Focusing only on attacking on only one's righteousness, one's outlet, one's frustration, one's regret, one's inability to accept, one's own unbearable feelings, as they surface, embody, manifest, and express themselves. And attacking Jesus, Satan, the devil, greatly rejoiced that they had finally managed to crucify him and kill him, that they had been able to achieve victory over God and over humanity as well. But that itself became the exposure of their own great defeat. This self-willed aggressiveness, self-willed self-justification, self-willed regret, self-willed unbearable feelings, self-willed righteousness, self-willed frustration, self-willed sulking, self-willed self-pity, self-willed brooding, pushing all of these to the fore while attacking others, this sin-filled form that is fully deserving of eternal destruction was laid fully bare before heaven and earth, exposing their own evil, their own sinfulness, as the result of the crucifixion. The demons and evil spirits themselves, the people who lived according to the stream of darkness they created, those whom Jesus characterized as, "You brood of vipers, you are evil," were confirmed to be sinners, fully deserving to be cast into the burning Gehenna, and thereby exposed the form of a great spiritual defeat in their pride. It was not just the devils and Satan himself, but it is none other than each and every one of us who are defeated. I mean this about ourselves as well. Jesus had the resolute combative posture of a soldier of God, but its inner substance was gentle, humble, and peaceful. Being God, and the only one who lived as a human being who committed no sin whatsoever, there exists no one more righteous than Jesus, and there is no one righteous other than Jesus. Yet Jesus did not push his own righteousness to the forefront. Rather, he willingly received the mistaken righteousness and unjust deeds of this world, of the people of this world, of each and every one of us gathered here who are deserving of prosecution, and yet instead of prosecuting us, he allowed himself to be defrauded by us and waited for the Father God's timely judgment, recompense, and crown of righteousness. In the morning prayer meeting, we're studying 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to look at one shocking passage from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The greatest problem within the Corinthian church of that time is this, that they are attacking each other, each insisting on their own righteousness, refusing to yield, as if mistakenly believed they would lose eternal life if they yielded, stubbornly insisting on pushing through their own arguments, and more troublesome still, under the name of a belief-like, faith-skinned conviction, swollen within their own self-willed imagining of what faith ought to be, they are with full confidence condemning others as their opponents. I will expose that injustice. I, the holder of this correct faith, will make that error clear. Your faithful is immature, but mine, I have been baptized for many years. I was born a Christian, and my church history is incomparably longer than yours. Such a thought. Or, conversely, although I am a newcomer, it is precisely because I am a newcomer that I possess a sharp insight, visible only to a newcomer, and I will point out the errors of you people who only have long tenure. Or simply, I am more moral. I am superior in common sense. Of course, I must be the one who is right. This stubborn inflexibility has been going back and forth within the church in human relationships. While saying, I believe in Jesus, while saying, I love Jesus, while receiving the Lord's Supper ordained by Jesus, while worshiping Jesus, the word, I'm sorry, or forgive me, or it's all right, I make mistakes too, let us pray together. I will repent before God. First, before you, could not come out. And pride blocked those words, leaving only the aggressiveness. An aggressiveness that is not called for in a soldier of God. This aggressiveness toward, after all, this person is wrong, is displayed here. In Ecclesiastes, it says, do not be overly righteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? It seems, then, that the people of the Corinthian church had become overly righteous and too wise in their own minds. Rather than taking the lead in acknowledging their own errors, their own sinfulness, their own shallowness before God and before people, they asserted their own righteousness, their own innocence, their own prudence. And in so doing, they fell into a state where they were in effect dying, denying God and Jesus. Last week, we looked at Abraham, and he chose that instead of prosecuting others with his own righteousness, his own innocence, his own prudence, he was willingly accepting unjust treatment. He allowed himself to be defrauded and to wait for God's judgment, recompense, and the crown of righteousness. And as a result, he came to be that one who rescued those who had worked injustice against him and defrauded him. In what relationship was this? In his relationship with his nephew Lot. When strife arose between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen, the family who had left their father's house and their relatives' household together, Abraham, being naturally the elder and having the right to first point out Lot's error and correct it, and the right to choose the land he wished to dwell in first, chose, instead of scolding Lot to yield, saying, let there be no strife between us, for we are kinsmen. I will do as you say, and gave Lot the right to choose first the land he wished to dwell in. He believed that this supple word, indeed, was the proper act to take as one who puts on and wears the gospel of peace that God desires. And so he waited for God's judgment, God's recompense, and God's crown. Is this not the way we should ourselves should behave, putting on the armor of the gospel and flexibly adapting to others' needs? Lot, on the other hand, rudely, instead of responding to Abraham's faith-born humility with his own faith-born humility, exploited Abraham's humility and acted discourteously. And in the end, as I spoke about last week, although Lot was convinced that he had obtained better land, better rights, a better portion than Abraham, he ended up in a state of being rescued by Abraham. He lost all the possessions he had owned and became utterly destitute. Lot prioritized over God's will, over exercising his faith by putting on the readiness of the gospel of peace that God had prepared. He prioritized the human aggressiveness of choosing according to his own lots, his own righteousness, his own choices. That figure of Lot seems also to be a negative example, a vivid one, that God has shown us, presented to us as a lesson in contrast with his elder brother Abraham. So we are now studying in Ephesians about spiritual armament, putting on the full armor of God. But just because it is armament does not mean we display aggressiveness to wound others. Rather, its content is this: gentleness, tolerance, forgiveness, trust in God, awareness of one's own sin before God, and towards others, the exercise of humility, maintaining peace. This is what that spiritual armament consists of. That's what I believe. While meditating on today's word and preparing the sermon, one bitter failure of my own came to mind. Not humility and not gentleness, but simply wounding another person under the name of faith, displaying a mistaken aggressiveness. I remember a story from the time when I was in my fourth year of university. It's about 30 years ago. In my third year of university, I met Jesus in America, had a mysterious experience of the Holy Spirit, began speaking in tongues, and before returning to Japan, I went on to a short-term mission to Russia and Kazakhstan, where I prayed for someone who had been possessed by an evil spirit. I returned to Japan with a firm conviction that the Lord Jesus is God, that although invisible, there is a spiritual world moving this visible world, and that there is spiritual warfare. It was about a year after returning, I think, I had found my greatest joy in telling the friends of the university I had re-enrolled in about Jesus, and had begun holding a Bible study once a week, inviting fellow students to my apartment. And I was in a state of considerable pride, I now remember. Perhaps arrogance. There was some strange sense of righteousness, that I am strong in faith. I am living in spiritual warfare. I believe in God. I know the God who is. A misguided faith-based aggressiveness with a sense of superiority. That's the sense I now understand that I had. And one night, a phone call came to my apartment from one of my family members who had become alcohol dependent, unable to go a day without drinking. Since this person had truly cherished and taken care of me from the time I was born, I was also happy to speak after a long time, but I felt a little bothered. And I thought, although we haven't spoken in a while, you are drunk again. And at first I listened, yes, but I gradually became irritated. With each word, there was no sign of them ending the call. And eventually the conversation turned into complaints and lecturing tone, and my patience finally snapped, or my thoughts exploded. And I thrust out words like a blunt challenge: in the name of the Lord Jesus, evil spirit that is making you drunk, be gone. Don't ever call again. Trying to do something like an exorcism while hanging up the phone. But this was a grave mistake. But from that time until my father passed away and the funeral was held at Megumi Church for 14 years, I had wounded that family member to such an extent that we neither met nor spoke. Where I should have listened carefully and prayed, encouraged going to church together, and stood by their side, putting the gospel of peace into practice. The peaceful gospel was not equipped in me at that time, nor, it seems, did I even have an idea of what it was. What I had was purely aggressive, mixed with anger and annoyance, at odds with the teaching of Scripture's word, not fed on Scripture's word, not having stored it up, not having laid myself down before Scripture's word and placing myself under Scripture's word, without the teaching of Jesus about humbly first acknowledging one's own sin, forgiving others, being tolerant and gentle, with something like a self-willed conviction masquerading as faith, saying, this is what faith is. I wounded a beloved family member. After my father's funeral, when we went out to dinner as a family, I did apologize, saying, I am sorry about that time. But what had been expressed, and for that person being on the receiving end of unjust anger, expressed in the name of faith, remained as something like a wound or a scab that would bleed immediately if peeled, and I am still praying even now for that scab to heal cleanly. Rather than putting on the readiness of the gospel of peace, I violently displayed anger and emotion and a self-confidence resting only on my own righteousness, my own experiences, and especially troublesome, the wrong righteousness of one who mistakenly believes they are acting in accordance with faith. I think the members of the Corinthian church were probably something like this. The troublesome nature of the sense of justice of people who are self-aware as Christians. The insensitivity of those who are slow to notice. The insistence of a faith-like conviction bordering on certainty from which one is slow to try to break free. The assertion of one's own righteousness. Preferring only the words that one finds convincing of one's righteousness. Only the words that enters one's eyes because they're convenient. Skimming over and tuning out words that are hard to accept and do not come to mind. Not placing oneself under Scripture's word, but standing above it, and while trying to apply and use any words of Scripture that seem to support one's own thoughts, ideas, wishes, methods, and things one wants to do, being unwilling to place oneself under Scripture's word, to submit to it, whether consciously or unconsciously, I think it is such an attitude that gives birth to such a faith-tinged but aggressive attitude and posture. The Christian faith that prepares and puts on the gospel of peace means this. Before the gospel that Jesus spoke and demonstrated through his death on the cross, first acknowledging oneself to be a sinner who is capable of greatly erring and greatly sinning, acknowledging that the blood-soaked form of Jesus on the cross is my own form as a sinner. I believe this is the faith accompanied by practice that is called putting on the readiness of the gospel of peace. Not simply offering prayers of petition day by day while saying one is praying before God. Rather, facing the word, being spoken to through the word one has faced, honestly receiving head-on what one has been spoken to. And then praying again while humbly lowering oneself before the word one has received. I believe this is the very basic of the most basic aspect of concretely putting on the readiness of the gospel of peace. As a person who actually lived in such a way, you may think of such a person as a biblical figure, and it may also come to my mind. It might be Daniel and his three friends who lived the gospel of peace in the place they were taken as captives, or Joseph who put the gospel of peace into practice in the place he was sold as a slave. But there is one more person, a person living in a scene that came to me with a powerful impression as I read through the Bible myself, a person I cannot forget. And that is Moses. It's Moses. It is the form of Moses at the age of 82, raised up by God to rescue the people of Israel from the status of slaves in Egypt, prostrating himself before people who were all clearly making wrong judgments, taking wrong attitudes, assuming wrong postures, and performing wrong actions. It is that form of Moses prostrating himself before God. Despite having received from God the promise of giving them a land flowing with milk and honey, unable to believe that promise, sending 12 scouts to spy out the promised land of Canaan, then hearing their report, and with the exception of the four, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, the entire nation of Israel of more than 2 million people being engulfed in despair and fear, lamenting and grieving, and saying how pitiful we are. We can absolutely never obtain that land in our hands. It is impossible. We left Egypt where we ate meat and bread every day, and in the end, we will die a wretched death in this wilderness. The word of God's promise entered them not at all. They arbitrarily rejected the spoken word of God's promise and piled up complaints and resentments. And that is the scene we have. So let's look at Numbers chapter 14. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" We see the form of all of Israel pressing on Moses and Aaron, who kept believing in the promise, attempting to stone Joshua and Caleb, who were explaining the certainty of God's promise. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb were not wrong at all. The ones who are wrong are the rest of Israel, from children to adults. And yet, before this clearly wrong and not righteous people of Israel, the action that Moses and Aaron took was to prostrate themselves before them. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Moses and Aaron fell face down. Rather than arguing their own righteousness, they prostrated themselves before the people. Rather than prosecuting them, they willingly accepted the people's unjust behavior, as if being defrauded. They prostrated themselves and in reverse asked for forgiveness. And why is that? Consider others more excellent than yourselves is the word of God, the form of the Messiah to come who would humble himself. The humility of knowing that God, before God, they might themselves be more wrong than anyone else, knowing that I myself am a sinner before God. Having put on the readiness of the gospel of peace that had been prepared, rather than tearing off those shoes of the gospel of peace, saying, "Oh, come on, I can't put up with this stupidity being made a fool of like this." They kept the shoes of the gospel of peace on firmly, and took words and actions befitting one who wears them, sorting to fill that responsibility, that spiritual battle. They displayed that humility, that gentleness, that patience and tolerance of the shoes of the gospel of peace. Before God, they first humbled themselves. What they had humbled before God, they also expressed before people. and then they waited for and entrusted to judge God's recompense and his judgment. This was an entirely different Moses from the Moses of 42 years earlier. The one who, driven by anger, brandished a faith-like, self-erected conviction while killing an Egyptian. In Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. To such a degree, changed by God's hand into a gentle person, and also receiving God's hand and guidance, he found faith in being changed into a gentle person, and choosing with his own will the practice of not merely being equipped with the gospel of peace, but continuing to wear that gospel of peace that had been equipped with him. That's what it means to be humble. And upon all the people of Israel who had clearly committed error, the Lord God at last appeared and rendered a righteous judgment." From verse 10 of chapter 12 of Numbers, "But the whole assembly had talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they.' At last the Lord's righteous judgment was pronounced. His judgment was to destroy the whole of Israel apart from Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Yet, not a single word of, 'At last the Lord has appeared and rewarded me. God will serve you right.' Not a single word like that did Moses utter or think. Instead, he entered into intercession and mediation for the people of Israel who had committed the great sin of repaying his kindness with enmity. O God, please forgive them." So let us look at Numbers 14, verses 13 and following. "Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now.' Moses, far from prosecuting them, willingly accepted their unjust behavior, allowed himself to be defrauded, and prayed for them. 'Please forgive them,' he implored and prayed to the Lord God with his whole being." This is how Moses prayed for them. "Please forgive them." He prayed with his whole being and his whole spirit. Doesn't it recall to you the form of someone else? Jesus. The form of Jesus, who, while being crucified by those who had tortured him to the point of being covered in blood, prayed, "Father, please forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Moses was also a figure representing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to come. And Moses expressed his faith by possessing the heart of the Messiah, by continuing to possess it, and he chose to continue possessing it. He was a small Christ. He had in him that small Christ. He lived as a small Christ. God responds to the prayer of Moses, who prayed with his whole being. Verse 20. "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them as you asked.'" This is the form of a person who prepares the gospel of peace and continues to wear the gospel of peace that has been prepared. To prepare the gospel of peace, and once prepared to wear it, once wearing it, to keep wearing it without taking it on and off depending on the time and occasion, to live a life continuing to wear it. This is what God seeks. This is what God expects of us. This is what God assures us with his words. So let us arm ourselves. Let us put on the readiness of the gospel of peace that the Lord Jesus has prepared. Once we have put it on, let us keep it on. And let us consider concretely what it means to keep wearing the readiness of the gospel of peace in each place where we are presently set. Let us consider it, and then let us practice it. Let us perform it. Let us pray that we may be able to perform the gospel of peace. When the thought is given is prayer, and then let us carry it out. The gospel gives us exercise its power. For the first time when it's put into practice, I pray that all may be soldiers of God who continue to wear the readiness of the gospel of peace. Let us pray.